Well, brothers and sisters, you can take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 73. I'm not going to make you flip too much today, so you can hold your finger in that text. That'll be the majority of what we're looking at. Other texts I'll seek to just read for you so the wind doesn't take your pages. Perfect. Well, I praise the Lord. You know, nonetheless, we're outside and there's a bitterness of cold, but I don't know about yourself. I'm rejoicing in a sense. We are gathered together nonetheless, are we not? We are the church. We're here to serve Christ and hallelujah amongst what He has made, which is a great blessing in that sense as well. Now, I pray this text is very, in many ways, I think during the early stages of this week, really just shot out to me. I've had this text on my mind from other sermons that I've heard in the past. But as we experience the events early on this week, I just kept going back to this text to be applicable for some of the experiences we had with our brother Tim being imprisoned and a lack of encouragement in our own hearts or a great need for it. This text just stands out, so we're going to be looking at it together. Psalm 73, I'm just going to focus in on the last two verses, and we'll take that in context with the rest, but follow along with me. Psalm 73, verse 27 and 28. It says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Pray with me for a moment. Father, we gather before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God, you know our need. Meet with us through this word by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So early on this week, just to tie this text in, I remember when Pastor Tim was just arrested, I had the chance to speak to Global just briefly. And over a process of many questions, all of which were quite chopped to a small section. Nonetheless, there was that cameraman right at the end. He asked me a question, which is interesting. He asked, what was the aura within the church prior? You know, you have cop cars, you have AHS outside of your building. What was the aura inside the church? And it just shot out to me. And I pray this was your experience that Sunday as well. Joy unspeakable. When God's people are gathered, and especially in this time, maybe you can bear witness to that. Certainly at the beginning, we had a pull of distraction, but as time has gone on, there's been less and less of a drawing away from the worship of God and more of a harnessing into the worship of God. And it was such an interesting question because, yes, joy unspeakable, brothers and sisters, as we gather, we hear the word preach, as we fellowship with one another and have a back and forth even with God and the gathering. There's this great presence of God in the gathering of His people. And I want to get at the root of that this morning as we look at the text of Scripture. The presence of God. Because if there's one thing I think the world doesn't always realize is just the more pressure they continue to put on us, the more we are tossed into the incubation of suffering and trial, the more we come out more solidified in our joy in the gathering of believers on the Lord's Day. And so what is at the core of that? What's the admonition that we can get from that? What is at the root of where we get this great joy. And how can the text of Scripture admonish us and teach us in that way? That's what I'm going to look at this morning from this text, which is the nearness of God. And specifically, as the text puts it, it is good. It is good to be near God. Now, before we dive into this subject, I want to look at, in essence, the seat of that assertion. If we look at that, it is good for us to near God. But as for us as the church, it's good to be close to our God. The first text I want to take is essentially the context. The context being in the text I'm looking at this morning. In verse 27, we'll take the text in order as it comes to us to flesh this out. But verse 27, look at that again with me. It says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And so this is that seed of the assertion in verse 28, is verse 27. That's the context for where that truth comes out for us. If we're to understand exactly what is so pivotal about the nearness of God, we have to start here. This is the backdrop. This is what that truth for the presence of God is essentially couched in so that we can understand it. And so what I want to look at first that's mentioned before we go into the presence of God is the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. Essentially, just like it says, those who are far off perish. Those who are far off perish. Those who are unfaithful, they will come to an end. Certainty of God's judgment over all men. God will put an end to those who are unfaithful. It's clear. The word's giving us this promise that this is the case for all those who continue in unfaithfulness in our world before God. This is a strong beginning of a truth that, again, as I mentioned, our presence of God is seated in. God is sovereign. He's the creator. He's above all that he has made. He is righteous in character, and he's righteous in his decrees before all mankind. And so all of us are called to an obedience to our God. This is the truth that we can imply from that. And so God will ensure punishment comes to those who rebel against his will. God holds the highest court above any earthly court. Everyone answers to him. And we know this, brothers and sisters, that God has made a merciful way of salvation to not stay far off before God, but come near through the blood of Christ. So we can gain that from the text. Don't remain far off, but come near. But nonetheless, how do we think God will respond to those who refuse to come near to himself through Christ, but remain far off? There's that certainty of judgment again. They will be judged. They will perish. They will have their end. For those who refuse to come to his Son. And so again, this is the first truth, that heading, which is the certainty of God's judgment over all men. Because of who God is and because of what we have done. Because of who we are as sinners. Now, seated within that truth in the first verse, the certainty of God's judgment, is this truth that is really laced throughout Psalm 73, which is the deceit of delayed judgment. Okay? The deceit of delayed judgment to mankind. Just because God doesn't act immediately in that sense, retributive justice doesn't come. The wicked, you could say, stray from the knowledge of their Creator into sin. But what this text is saying, that it will only be for so long, right? It will only be for so long before God's judgment comes upon those who have set themselves against him. And that's the language of the judgment here. There's this deceitfulness of their punishment's delay. Just because they haven't received it now doesn't mean it's not coming against the wicked. And so Psalm 73 describes this all throughout. The prosperity of the wicked, of men seeming to prevail in their unrighteousness and holding this sort of thin veneer of their impenetrability against God's justice, right? They can just continue to go on, continue to sin. And where is God's immediate justice? And so they respond, they continue. We get this picture throughout Psalm 73. You can follow along. I'm just going to describe it in brief, but this is the picture throughout. They have verse 4, just summarizing some of these truths. They have no pain until death, right? Verse 4 in Psalm 73. They have no pain until death. Verse 5, they don't have the same troubles or trials in this life. And so then we go on in verse 6. So they adorn themselves with pride and no longer hide or restrain their violence. It's out in the open. They're not trying to keep it down anymore. And even this psalm kind of comes into a summation describing the folly of their heart that continues, the malice of their speech and oppressions against the righteous. And again, culminating in this bold assertion, follow with me, verse 11. How can God know? Right? Is there knowledge in the Most High? He can't see. He's not giving us justice. Why not continue to sin? Since they sin, brothers and sisters, without immediate consequence, under the illusion of freedom, as I just mentioned, they just continue and continue. They're assuming that God doesn't know. He doesn't exist. Or else he would act immediately. He would give us justice. If he didn't respond, then why should we stop? It's essentially their phrase is, you know, I need not trust in God. Why bother? Right? Why would I trust in God? I like this life of sin. I love this sinful pursuits. It suits me and my desires just well. Why would I turn to God? It seems to be paying off. Where's his justice? I can go on an unrestrained sin without dealing with the consequences. And so what we're seeing in this text, brothers and sisters, is the restraint on their evil desires just continues to be released as they go on and on and on into sin. And I don't know about yourself, but I'm sure you've seen a picture of this in our world today, right? In our world and sharing the gospel or elsewise in the government today as well. There's this indifference to the things of God. Just because they can continue to go on without suffering immediate penalty. An indifference that shows in continual sin. Their refusal of the gospel as men prefer to sin without restraint. They're assuming the lack of punishment means that God doesn't care. And the government says, well, their God hasn't responded. We keep taking their buildings. We can keep pushing and pushing and pushing. Where is their God? The world looks at our testimony in that sense and says, well, God hasn't responded. But friends, just because they are able to take churches, they're able to come up against Christians, they're able to oppress the righteous, doesn't mean God's vengeance won't come. There's a certainty of God's justice that we see in the text. Friends, the far off and the unfaithful will perish. That's what we're seeing in the text first. No matter who you are, unfaithfulness to God will be your end. And they may not see it now, but we'll see it when we come into judgment before God. In time, we'll know. So the admonition first off in verse 27 here that we're looking at is stand not far off. But come near to God through Christ, because there will be an end to those who are unfaithful to God. So the certainty of God's judgment, the deceitfulness of a delayed punishment. And then for us, brothers and sisters, this first verse is meant to be an assurance. It's meant to be a refreshing truth for us Christians, right? As we see the wickedness of the world come up against the righteous, we're saying God will come. God will deal in vengeance. That's our assurance. Their false hopes, their false securities that they have will lead to death. But be that as it may, then we come into the next verse, which is this chief admonition upon that truth. The wicked will get judgment, but then what do the Christians have? What are they holding on to as a chief truth that gives them encouragement, gives them joy amidst seeing the wicked seemingly prevailing in the world? This is this truth, the nearness of God. The nearness of God to his people. That's what we're given. Amidst injustice, prevailing wickedness, hostile people, the Christians have the nearness of God. We have God's presence. Let's look at verse 28 again. I want to read it for us because we're going to chop it up in pieces together. Verse 28 says, "But for me, it is good to be near God." Focus in on those words. It is good for me to be near God. "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is a verse that I want to take in parts this morning. And what we'll be doing is just looking at the substance of what this is. That first part of the verse, the nearness of God. We'll cut it up and by the remainder of that verse, understand exactly what we're seeing. Why is this our good? What is the nearness of God that we're talking about here in this text? And so first, by way of clarification of what we're seeing here, it's important to point out that God is always with his people. Okay, God is always with his people. You can't debate that from what we see in the text of Scripture. We know this. God is occupying, of course, all time, all space. There's not a place in this world, no matter how horrible it is or no matter how good, that God is not present in that sense. And especially with his people, he has his presence, his favor, his love through Christ is always with his people. Right? We have those wonderful truths in Scripture that were brought to you. Especially as we see even in Deuteronomy 31:8. You don't have to flip there, but just listen to it. It's that admonition for us, that encouragement. "He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Right? God is always present with us. And even here in the chapter that we're looking at, coming back to Psalm 73, Psalmist is writing that same confidence earlier on in the chapter, where we see in verse 23, you can look down there with me, he holds this truth up before the people. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Right? You hold my right hand. So God is with his people, uniquely present with his people, encouraging them, walking with them, helping them. He's never going to abandon his people. This is such a great encouragement. This comes at the text coming out of the injustice of the wicked. God never abandoning his people. But I want us to think about a truth that we're seeing specifically in verse 28. A lovely truth that as I've looked at this, and I pray as we look at it today, you'll be encouraged by. Is he always as near to his people in the same sense? Is God always as present with his people at one time? Now I'd argue from this text and from others that I don't think Scripture would allow us to make that assumption particularly. Right? Why else would you hear the cry of the psalmist? You know, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 10, 1, we feel that ourselves. At times when God seems far off. You have the, in Psalm 42, the soul that's panting for God, the living God, to draw near. And even we see in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt manifestly. And Moses, "Take off your sandals," right? "For the place that you're standing is holy ground." It's a particular presence of God, right? We see in these places. And then even New Testament, Matthew 18, when you gather, when you're gathering in Christ's name, there he is. And just to provide a great support for this text, especially in verse 28, again, James 4, 8, this would be, again, coming alongside, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So I hope that comes alongside as we think about the presence of God. Yes, he's always with his people. But in what sense is he more with his people at times. Well, that's what I want us to look at. Coming back here, a few breaths later, when the psalmist is talking about God's, when he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand," verse 23. And then a few breaths later, coming to verse 28, saying, "It is good to be near God," right? To draw near to God himself. And so what are we looking at the text this morning? Well, I want to give you 3 points that we're looking at when we talk about the substance of this truth. But as for me, it is good to be near God. The first one, primarily, is it is greater, talking about this particular nearness of God, it is greater in its manifestation. This nearness is greater in its manifestation. And at the root of that, what I'm talking about is there is, in a sense, what we're talking about in this text, a particular manifest presence of God. A manifest presence of God. This is the truth, the substance of what we're seeing here, greater in its manifestation. If you were to look at the Hebrew term here for to be near God, you look at its literal meaning is to approach. It means closeness, a particular intimate closeness with God. And so what I believe we're looking at here is, brothers and sisters, this lovely truth, which is that for us, it is good to be very powerfully, experientially close to the manifest presence of the living God, to be near to God. And I think that's what we see in the phrasing of this sentence, a particular nearness coming to God as he comes to us, to be near to God himself and such that we are utterly and completely awestruck with his glory, right? This is what this text is talking about, a special countenance of God that is turned upon his people to witness the expanse of his majesty. This is what we're getting at when we say it is good to be near God. Now I'm saying it's greater in its manifestation because God is noticed in this text among his people in such a way that is encompassing, or you might even say consuming us completely, this presence of God. There's a special nearness to him. It's an undeniable reality as we come before him and his presence, that God is currently powerfully with his people. His unique presence, you might say, is even unmistakable, brothers and sisters, as we come before him. When he has come in such a way that even as we looked at the text, the outset of this week on Sunday, that the foundations are shaken as God's presence is witnessed among his people. Walking so near to the presence of God, you could say it is specially and uniquely manifest God's goodness to us. Now remember, brothers and sisters, as to not let our minds wander too much on this subject, this is a response to being manifestly near to God himself. Let's remember at the core, this is who God is in Scripture, okay? This is not simply a heightened sense of our emotivity, right? We're not these things that can be recreated by Satan in those sense. They have everything to do with the character of God. And as we draw near to him, we'll see that reflected. But this is a new and expanded attention to God himself. Remember those words, manifest presence. Men of the past, William Guthrie has said, a Puritan, calling this a divine manifestation of God upon the soul. Just a spirit-empowered awareness to the attraction of God's holiness and his majesty in the Word. A renewed captivation to God and we might even say an unquenchable desire to have God be near to us. And so our response to being manifestly near to God must be biblical. It's in tune with who God is. Right? When we're coming close, so very manifestly near to God, there's a movement of repentance and of sin that is so vividly in contrast to the glory of God. Right? It has everything to do with His holiness and our own powerful conformity to it. And so a greater casting of ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ anew will happen as we draw so near to God, as we see in the text of Scripture. Our love is increasing towards Christ who saved us. Our affections, our confession, our repentance, our praise, our joy, our desperation for Christ, revived and realized. It is good. Think on this. It is good to draw near, to be near to God. Again, William Guthrie quotes, and I love this, "A shedding abroad of God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It is no audible voice, but it is a ray of glory filling the soul with God." Right? We're captivated. We're awestruck with the majesty of God, His nearness, crying out together as a body of Christ, Christ altogether lovely. We've experienced His nearness. And again, that's that text. "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Using examples from the past, picture it this way, brothers and sisters. Okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones had put it well. I believe this is a good example. We as Christians, we are children always walking with our Father. We're always holding His hand. We're not doubting the fact that He is close with us. We're not doubting that He is continually with us. His love is shed to us. Our love is brought back to Him. We're a child of our Father who loves Him. But there are times in which, whether we raise our arms up, but God picks us up and embraces us and holds us in His arms. And it's so manifestly clear that He's near to us in a unique way. And then at times, of course, puts us back down and continues to hold our hand. But this is this nearness of God that we see in the text of Scripture. Now I know I risk, even as I say this, sounding a bit charismatic when I use this language, going too far. But I would say, brothers and sisters, I fear this is something that even today we have moved away from, whether it's because of the pendulum swing. But this is the language of Christians throughout history. There are times in which He is so very close to His people that it is an unmistakable reality. And I think we should revive this truth of Scripture as a great hope for us in the circumstances we have today. They knew in the past, and I pray we have known, what it is to be near God and what it is to draw near to Him and to seek Him. This is the flavor of revival as well, right? This is the beauty of what has happened throughout history. Right, when God is again, remember that word, manifestly near to His people, pouring out His presence from heaven, rending the heavens, and coming to visit His people in power. Now, I pray, as I know you have experienced, that through this time, we even, I'm sure you can come alongside and say that you have felt in these last months more of the nearness and power of God as we gather together. I mean, look at us. We're outside in a field. But brothers and sisters, what is it that keeps your joy going? What is it that is bringing your heart to the Word of God? This a special power of God among His people. As we have come amidst trial and circumstance to hear the Word of God preached, we're singing praises to God, and there is a uniqueness in the worship as we draw near amidst these circumstances, and God comes near to us. And I'd say a church that understands this has little need of anything else, right? The nearness of God is our good. There's a need in our time. I would argue that it is the presence and power of God in our midst. This is a story of history, as times like this have happened in Christian history. And what does the church do? They come together and they seek God powerfully. Draw near. Cry out to God. And it should be our prayer, brothers and sisters. We should reach up our hands to the Father. Say with Moses, right? Show us your glory. God, we want you. Show us your glory. I pray at the deepest level, brothers and sisters, this is the desire of your heart as well. Drawing near to God as our greatest hope. That's the first part, talking about it is manifestly near. It is greater, sorry, in its manifestation. Second part of the substance here is that this nearness is a great security. Okay, this nearness is a great security to God's people. Again, looking at the text, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. This is a great security for God's people. This is a great safety for God's people. And when God's people's greatest good is his nearness, we are defended by God. God's become our refuge. In the presence of God, we are secure. We are more safe than anywhere else. But I want to touch on a few specific reasons implied from the text. And one being that our fears are dispelled. Okay, our fears are dispelled in the presence of God. When we're close to God. And what I mean is that trials, worries, cares will become a mere distraction in the background to the church's concentration upon the presence of God with them. To that point, essentially, whatever offense that men bring to the church, whatever they threaten against us, it'll have little effect on a church that has God as its focus and the presence of God with his people. Right? When our good is God's nearness, what can you take away that could hinder that pursuit of the presence of God? I mean, we have our chief object of affection, do we not? It's not going to be taken. Who can remove it? So the things of this world become, you might even say, expendable when we have the presence of God as our focus. Expendable. Lesser objects, if forcibly removed from us, are not going to undo us as Christians. It is him that we find as a refuge, his presence, not homes, right? Not jobs, not financial security, not even a church building, right? We're finding the presence of God as our refuge. That's our joy and that's our hope. With God himself walking with Christ, looking upon all the facets of his character. Those other things are lesser. And it is this truth, the nearness of God, that we are secure. Secure from fear, secure from unrest, that plays excessive mind to the prosperity of the wicked in the world. We may see a world that goes from bad to worse, and injustice that seems to prevail in the world around us. I'm sure you can bear witness to that. But we need not be moved when the presence of God, the nearness of God, is our good. We need not be moved, no matter what. Coming to God is not going to be hindered by these things. We still can. And what can compete with that? With God's presence among his people versus all the other things that the world offers us? Oh, let us say that they're lesser to this. And this is a refuge because ultimately that's going to render the world's and you might say even Satan's devices against the church completely useless as we seek God's presence as our highest chief goal. Their swords are going to become dull, right? Against every blow against the church, they do with greater force, greater animosity towards us, right? Their insufficiency to harm us will only increase. So we have that hope. God's presence with his people. You can't remove that. With all of this, the more you take away, the more we'll be driven to find solace in the church, in God's presence. That's a great security, brothers and sisters, just as an added note, from sin. I mean, a people that are so close to God, who draw near constantly, who seek the presence and favor of God, as they look upon Him, they see their sin more vividly, and we're more prepared to attack it. We're more prepared to kill it. And so in so many ways, it is a refuge for us, friends. Great security. And that leads us to the last point of the substance, before I touch on some last points of application. This last point that we see from the text, look again with me for verse 28. We've looked at, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That I may tell of all your works. This is my last point for the substance. It erupts in gospel propagation. Okay? When we are near to God, it erupts in the gospel going forth, being poured out from God, from the church in the world. This is the unmistakable reality of Scripture and church history. As we have the presence of God, it so goes forth with power. Tell me that you've seen that today. Right? As the presence of God is with His people, and oh, how His church expands in great force. What do a people who come near to their God and by the power of the Holy Spirit freshly experience His fellowship and majesty anew? What happens when God is that near? They declare. They tell. They go into the world and speak about that God they're dwelling so near with. When it's a blaze upon their heart, when it's a fire within their bones, you better believe that that presence is going to go forth. They're going to tell, they're going to speak of the infinite majesties of God. God has brought them so close personally. And so those mysteries of the gospel, they can't help. It will gush forth from their mouth. It can't be contained. So as God draws near to His people, as we draw near to Him and we see His beauty again so revitalized, it takes off like a brush fire in the world. That's my prayer. I pray that's your prayer for Calgary. The nearness of God that we might proclaim, we might send out in evangelism to the rest of the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may tell of all His works. That is, we're so close. We say, do you know what God has done? Do you see what He's doing in the church? Do you see what He's doing in the heart? He can do it in you as well. Everywhere. Go forth in our workplace. Go forth in our families. Go forth everywhere and speak the truth of the gospel. And believe that this is a powerfully driven declaration by God. Believe that when God, we're near, so near to the manifest presence of God, brothers and sisters, He will mightily send forth that gospel effectively. Effectively. It will have its effect in those around them. That God will build His church mightily when His presence is with them in power. Look at the testimony of revival in the past, friends. How so many came in to know Christ. How the church was blowing up. Testimony in other places is that police officers had to be brought to the church to bring people in because they had no duties elsewhere. So many were getting saved. And people becoming so holy, there was no other use everywhere else but to cordon off areas of the church because they were overfilled. And this is what happens when the nearness of God is with His people. So you might say that the opposite speaks true as well, right? A people who have lost sight of the nearness of God are a people that are not evangelistic. A people that have moved away from the need for God to be close in power with His church is a people that pays no mind to declaring. But as we see the importance of God's nearness, as He fills us with a zeal for Christ, we will proclaim the gospel. When we're near to God, the gospel erupts. And this is the end result of the text that we see. Drawing near to God, finding Him as our great refuge against the hostility of the world, and then seeing the gospel pour out from His nearness with His people. So I pray it's your declaration as well. It is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. Couple final points of application this morning I want to take you through as we finish up looking at this text. First one is the nearness of God your practice? Is the nearness of God your practice? Do you practice the nearness of God? This is the language of this text. This is the language of so many in the past, practicing being near to God. Do you draw near? Or is this language foreign? Is it odd? Is it even a little bit off-putting to, at times, our Reformed sensibilities? Right? Is this too much? Or do you practice the nearness of God? May it be our practice. We understand, brothers and sisters, we are held graciously at the mercy of God's sovereign will. He chooses when He comes and manifests His great power with His people that seek His face. But we ask, is it still our practice to draw near, to come before God and seek Him? Look at the language of this text again. But as for me, right? It's a statement of personal devotion and dedication to that next truth. I have made the Lord my refuge. The church is committing themselves to this practice. It's their great joyous task. Have we set ourselves to it? Right, others may have their other pursuits, but is this ours, the nearness of God? Is that our focus? Make it your practice. Right, take yourself through the Word of God. Hold His promises near to your eyes. Tarry before the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. This is the practice itself. It's not hocus pocus. It's not mysticism. God is giving us the simple needs. We don't need to over-sensationalize this in a sense, right? We're not coming and lighting false fires in our hearts, clenching our fists and straining, saying God will come. I can, in a sense, manipulate my emotions. No, go to your God. Go to your God. Be near to Him. Wait upon the Lord. And this is a flesh-withering practice. We wait before the Lord. We seek His face and His promise and His will. But I think that's probably the reason many of us don't do it. It's so difficult to strain and be before the Lord in long periods of time, seek Him in the Word. But nonetheless, I think as we do that and our desire grows, then so will our need. We'll see it, and we'll see it more and more. And how we must meet with God will be emphasized in the heart. So press on to come near to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is in private. This is in the gathering to come before the Lord on the Lord's day for Him. He said, seek His face. And we say collectively as the church, your face will we seek on the Lord's day. Did He not tell us that He will be near to us and that it's our good? And this should be the most joyful invite for us as we come and we gather here celebrating Christ. We're saying, Lord, attend our gathering. Lord, attend. Attend. Be near to us. And you know what's so lovely about this truth, really, as we think about the practice of the nearness of God? Is you don't need four walls, right, for God to draw near to His people. You don't need bricks and mortar to draw so close unto God. We don't even need perfect weather conditions. Praise the Lord, we have it good. But we don't, right? God can be just as present with us here as we seek His face. We don't need every single comfortable detail to be in place to be near God. Wasn't it awakenings that accompanied George Whitefield's preaching out in the wilderness, essentially, as so many thousands gathered, and yet God attended so powerfully. We don't need every bell and whistle of convenience to be near unto God. There's no conditions in this way to be among His people. And you know what? I would argue, frankly, the less we have in this manner, essentially the more we could expect. And what I mean by that is God is getting more glory when there's less opportunity for our own credit. We have everything in place and we look so great as a church. But what God is doing right now is refining us down to the very basics of what it means to be a church. And so can we not expect, oh God, work among your people mightily. We long to draw near. Glorify yourself in this manner. So let his nearness be our good. So that's the first point of application. Is this your practice? And secondly, before we close, is the nearness of God your good? Is the nearness of God your good? What's your good today? Right? What has been your good through all these things that we've been going through as a church? What do you point to? What are you holding on to? I think the Lord's really testing us in this way. Even stripping away some of the things we've been really accustomed to. What is your good? Like some of the options I gave before. Is it good financial stability, a great job, or political change, church building? Right? A comfy, easy, carefree Christianity. You don't have to worry about all these other things. Costless. I mean, what are those things to the nearness of God with his people? What are those things to being close with the Lord? To the manifest love of God poured out upon his church? Because what a sad thing to say that we grow so cold to the nearness of God as our good. We don't desire to walk with him anymore. We're distracted by every other thing. And so God moves so far away from him that we don't even sense it. That even when God is not manifestly present, that we wouldn't even notice. We'd be numb. Right? So let it not be said of us, brothers and sisters, but rather the nearness of God would be our great good. Let no vain thing take us from that. Not the vanities of this life, not everything that is offered to us, the comforts of prosperity that are offered in unrestrained sin, the things of this life and this life alone, everything that it can offer us. No, but the Christian's good is beyond that. The nearness of God. Our perspective is completely shifted by the Holy Spirit. It's so much deeper than the sinful surface level. Even as we see in Psalm 73, our good is to be near God. So let the world have their trinkets. Let the world have their freedom to sin. We must have God. We must have God. This is the contrast of Psalm 73. Amidst the seeming prosperity of the wicked, their violence against the righteous, this is our benefit. That God is near, that we come close. We desire that more than anything else. The world comes against us with threats. The world comes against us with violence. We must be directed to our great good, just as this is the end of Psalm 73. Seems as though their unjust ways may continue unhindered, and so be it. God will have his day. God will give judgment. But our great solution to injustice is this, the nearness of God, and seeking to be near to God, something that will totally overcome our attention to their actions. To be near God. And I think it fits right into our circumstance today, doesn't it? We see what seems to be prevailing wickedness. Our good is to draw near unto the Almighty himself. Seek his face. Find joy in the presence of God. Ask God to come dwell with his people in a mighty way. the wicked may seem to have success in their oppression against the church. And you could say their threats even grow today. So is their violence. But what is our response? Let it be the nearness of God as our good, drawing close unto the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our chief necessity, friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of Christ. God, we thank you for the loveliness of this invite. It surpasses everything that we could hope for, that we deserve, to be near unto our God. We understand that even as we gather today, you are near. We pray, God, that as our greatest desire, you would fulfill, which is to be close to us. Draw near unto your people this Lord's Day and many to come. Show us your great power, God. You are what we want. Rend the heavens and dwell with us. In Jesus' name, amen.